Jeremiah chapter 3 and from verse 21. This is the point at which we have arrived in our expositions of this book. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is despair essential to true hope. Despair essential to true hope. Some things are exclusive and cannot be shared. We mentioned this morning, for example, that polygamy never worked well and never could, because more is actually less, and God's ordinance of marriage is for one man and one woman. The happiness of the marriage bond requires its exclusivity, its one and onlyness, in order for it to be a blessing. This is absolutely true of salvation and of faith in Christ. We may quote here the Belgic Confession of 1561, one of the continental forerunners of our Westminster Confession of Faith, and under the heading of Faith in Jesus Christ it states, "Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy, for hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Saviour." Christ is never half a Saviour, and he is no one's half Saviour. Those who are saved by him are saved entirely by him, and their hope and trust is only in him. For those who seek to trust in him and in someone or something else, he is not their Saviour at all, and they are still under the wrath of God. Not only is nothing else required but faith in Christ, but no other hope is permissible. And if anyone seeks to have Christ and yet still retain confidence elsewhere, then they do not have Christ and they do not have salvation in him. And this explains our title, that despair is essential to true hope, because there can be no true hope, no actual forgiveness, no blessedness now, and the prospect of yet greater blessedness and glory in the world to come through faith in Jesus Christ, unless there is despair of all hope elsewhere. There can be no confidence in Christ unless there is confidence only in Christ for acceptance with God. Firstly then, realization of futility. Realization of futility. Verse 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. The background, as we've seen over previous weeks, is that in Josiah's day, the good king Josiah was bringing about certain external reforms, but the heart of the people was still as it had been, that they were set upon falsehood, upon false religion, and cared nothing for the Lord and for his truth. And the Lord has remonstrated with them as a faithful husband, remonstrating with an unfaithful wife. And so he says in verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. And the Lord, as the faithful husband, remonstrates with treacherous Judah that had exceeded the northern kingdom of Israel in sin, inasmuch as Judah in the south had seen the judgment of God fall upon Israel, the 10 tribes. You remember that Israel was divided into two, the 10 tribes called Israel in the north, and Judah and Benjamin in the south called Judah. And Judah had seen what had happened to Israel, the judgment of God by the hand of the Assyrians, and yet had thought it could never happen to them, that they were somehow different, that they were so special, that they surely were not in the same league as the northern kingdom, and therefore they could copy the sins of the north and yet still escape the judgment of God. And the Lord, in the verses immediately preceding, has shown what he would bring about, that in due time there would be a turning. There would be a turning unto him, not in this generation, but in future generations, that there would be a godly remnant who would turn to him, and that the existing godly seed would be enlarged through the captivity in Babylon, and that he would indeed bring a people, a repentant remnant, back into the land of promise after the captivity had fallen upon Judah. And in verse 19, I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. And this is saying that the Lord would put a godly remnant, or he would put a remnant among his children. He would adopt them again as his by causing them, by the power of his Spirit, to turn from their present wicked ways. But now here in verse 21, we have a description of the repentance of Judah, and indeed of some from northern Israel as well. But it is a description that is given, as it were, by way of the ideal in the present circumstances, even though it wasn't going to actually take place in this generation, but would take place later. Amidst the various interpretations that are offered of verse 21, this, we believe, is the correct one. That the Lord is here describing what should be the case in the present, but which would actually only be the case in the future, a future generation after Judah was taken captive into Babylon, and then, and only then, would there be a large-scale repentance and turning to the Lord. But he is describing that repentance that would be in the future as it should be in the present. And so this repentance of Judah, and indeed of Israel, is described in terms of what it would mean if it took place now in Jeremiah's day. And so he says, a voice was heard upon the high places. The high places refers here to the places of false worship, where they called upon the Canaanite nature gods and so on, and entered into all manner of squalid idolatry. But here he represents these high places as having become a place of weeping and of supplication. Supplication, not the vain howling to the Baals and the false gods of Canaan and the futility and frustration of it all, but rather the cry of a sorrowful repentance and supplication to the Lord. This is in keeping with the verses that follow. So the picture is of what ought to be now, although it would only actually be in a different situation in the future. And he addresses the children of Israel. Now, Israel is used, for example, in verse 6 to 8, as referring to the northern kingdom, Israel, as opposed to Judah. But here the fuller phrase, the children of Israel, is most likely referring to the whole people, though the northern kingdom now dispersed by the Assyrians, as well as Judah, as yet uncaptured by Babylon in the present. And he is describing here what ought to be. And the picture is of what repentance would look like in the present if it took place. And the picture is of recognition of the futility of their having gone to false gods. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping with supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. There is weeping and supplication to the Lord. Weeping because they now see that the nature gods of Canaan have been an utter waste of time, that all their idolatry has been futile, it has been vanity, it has been emptiness and lies and falsehood, and has done them no good whatsoever. And so they supplicate the Lord. But they not only see the futility of their false religion, but the sinfulness of it, that they have sinned in ignoring the truth of God and in turning to these empty vanities. You remember that earlier on, the Lord by Jeremiah rebuked them as having done a horrible thing, that they had forsaken the Lord the fountain of living waters, and had hewed out to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water, that instead of the fountain of fresh water, they had hacked out of the rocks cisterns to hold the rainwater in a time of drought, and such water as did come would be rotten and filthy and polluted. Because this was not a people who had never known the truth of God. This was Judah and Israel, to whom the Lord had given his truth and had placed his testimony in Jacob. And so verse 21, when it says, they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God, is describing not only what was true of them, but what in the day of repentance would be acknowledged as true by them of themselves. Declaring that their former ways were perverse, crooked, twisted, and all the more so as they had been the covenant people and had despised the truth made known among them and gone after lies. In other words, they're turning aside to the religion of the Canaanites was not just a matter of loosening up and broadening their horizons. It was a crooked, rotten, wicked, twisted, turning aside from the pure truth made known by God to the falsehood invented by men. Because false religion, non-biblical religion, is not an expression of men seeking after truth, but of men trying to suppress the truth, men not wanting to retain the knowledge of the true God in their minds, and therefore turning aside and running after darkness and falsehood. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul declares that to be true even of men who do not have the revelation of the Word of God, that idolatry and false religion exists because men do not wish to retain even what could be known of God from his creation and the work of his hands. They don't want that, and so they invent false religion. If that is true of men without scripture revelation, how much more when men engage in false religion, even though they have been given the Word of God. And so now they see it. The repentant, the envisaged repentant Israelites see it. They see that their former ways were not only futile, but wrong. Do you see that? If you have trusted in falsehood hitherto, if you have believed the lie of this generation that any religion or none is fine, it doesn't really matter. If you have embraced that lie in the past, do you not now see that it is not only untrue and futile and ruinous, but it is also sinful in the sight of God, that you have not merely been mistaken, but guiltily and blameworthily mistaken? But you see, I've never bothered with religion anyway. But if you have lived for sinful pleasure, for self-pleasing, do you not see that that is your religion? And that it is both futile and wrong. futile because it's wrong, futile and useless to you because sinful in the sight of God. And that this sinful false religion, your sinful disregard for biblical truth and its exclusive claims, that the sinfulness of it also guarantees the ruinousness of it, that it does not lead to blessedness, but to everlasting misery and outer darkness under the wrath of God, that the living and true God will not be fobbed off with your idea of the kind of religion that you like, because he detests it. You say, but surely we all worship the same God. Well, we don't. We don't. We do not worship the same God if we follow the scriptures as those who do not. So whether it's Roman Catholicism or Islam or whatever, we do not worship the same God. The God who is made known in Scripture, the God who saves sinners only through Jesus Christ, that just God and Savior of sinners through Jesus Christ alone, is not the God of Roman Catholicism or of Islam or of anything else. The God of the Scriptures, he alone is God, and he will not give his glory to another, neither to graven images, nor to ideas of God, which are the invention of the mind of fallen man. Do you see that? Have you become thoroughly disillusioned with non-biblical religion? Because without such a thorough disillusionment and disenchantment and rejection of false religion, there can be no true faith in Jesus Christ. And so that brings us, secondly, forsaking all for Jesus Christ. Forsaking all for Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Return, ye backsliding children. Return. This principally is addressed to those who were never true believers in the Lord. Yes, some genuine believers may have stagnated and faded in and gone somewhat backwards, but the seed of God was in them, and they were required to turn from their wandering. But principally it applies to those who had never been born of the Spirit, never loved God, but who had been brought up within the covenant people, and who had been given the sign of circumcision. It's mentioned in the next chapter, in the first four, verse 4 of the next chapter. They'd been given the sign of circumcision, and this sign had come from the Lord and had been given in his name. And that's why it says, return. They must turn back. They must turn to that God of whom they had heard and whose covenant sign they had been given in their infancy. And that's why it says, return. Return to the truth originally made known and which you have systematically despised. They are called backsliding children. in our general speech in evangelical circles, we tend to use the word backsliding as a term applied to those who profess the faith, who have wandered somewhat, and yet of whom we still have hope that this is but the declension of a true believer that will become evident in their being brought to repentance in due time. In other words, it's used generally of what is hoped to be declension in spiritual life of one who is truly nevertheless in the faith. Well, such may be to some extent in view here. The bulk of those addressed had hitherto rejected the truth of God, and increasingly evidently so, they were covenant breakers who had apostatized from the truth of God. And the word backsliding here is also used of those who had completely turned away from the truth of God, but yet they are told to return. To return. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. That even though they had thus far despised the truth made known to them, yet if they turned to the Lord, he would receive them. He would cure them. He would heal them. He would receive them. He would forgive them. He would bring them into fellowship with himself and give them an eternal inheritance which belongs to the people of God, and he would be their God forever and ever. And so this turning to the Lord is given by words being put in their mouths in verse 22. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. They come to the God of the covenant, the God of the promises in Christ Jesus, and confess their sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When sinners confess their sins to God and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ alone, God is faithful to his own promises, and he is just, because Christ has borne the punishment of sin on behalf of all who trust in him. And so those who come to God by him, God shows his mercy and his grace, but also his justice, his righteousness in receiving sinners who trust in Christ the substitute who bore the guilt of sin. But this confession of sin is not a mere matter of words. They turn from their sin and trust in the Lord as their only hope. So verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The hills and the mountains here are referred to not as they are in Psalm 121, where the Lord, where David looks at the hills and the mountains and thinks of the God who made them, and his comfort is in the knowledge that the God who made the hills, to which his eyes are lifted, this God is his God and will keep him and watch over him at night and day. But that's not what's in view here. It's the hills and the mountains as the scenes of their former idolatry. And what went on in those hills in the past, they now see is of no use to them at all. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. That word multitude, it could refer to the quantity of them, because their idolatry was prolific. But the word multitude there can also mean a tumult or a commotion. In other words, the racket, the din of the false orgy-like worship of the pagan gods. They now see it's useless, it's vain, there's no hope there, none at all. Only the Lord can deliver. We can anticipate, unless the Lord is pleased to turn back the tide, that the visit of the Pope of Rome will indeed cause a tumult, a commotion over in England and in Scotland. There'll be a commotion of idolatry, but it will not profit the people at all. It will only harden them in darkness. The euphoria, the hubbub will come and go, but to what profit? Will one soul profit from the fraud and the false claims of the man of sin? Not one. Have you given up all hope except in Christ? Have you given up foolishly, sinfully, thinking that any religion will do as long as one is sincere? Do you think the God of glory, who made all things, who preserves all things, who is glorious in holiness, do you imagine that he thinks that any old religion will do? Because he doesn't. He doesn't. And it won't. And those who are his, they know that. So if you still have in your heart vain ideas that sincerity is enough, it's because you've never been born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ crucified, and you're still in your sins, and your guilt remains before God. Because you see, those who are born of the Spirit, those who truly turn, as in the manner this text describes, they know that in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. They know that no amount of man-made religious rigmarole will do them any good at all. They know that. Real believers know that. They know they're sinners. They know that Christ, and only Christ, can deliver them from the guilt of their sin before God. They don't think their sin is a small matter and it doesn't really matter too much what kind of God you believe in. If they ever thought that, they think it no more. And so it is here. The picture is of a people who've given up false religion and embraced exclusively the truth as it is in Jesus. There's no faith in Christ without repentance of sin. You say, but does that mean that repentance earns us the right to believe? No, not at all, not at all. It simply means this, that faith in Christ means depending upon Christ depending upon him and only him and what he has done in keeping God's law and in bearing the punishment of its transgression. It means depending upon God's appointed mediator for acceptance in his sight. And given that the very essence of sin is the desire to be as God, to be in the place of God, to be independent of God, to do our own thing, in other words, pride, there can be no faith in Christ, no dependence upon the Christ of God, without a turning from that desire to be independent of God, which is the very essence of sin. The desire to do our own thing, to find out for ourselves rather than listening to God, to work our own way into blessedness, that has to go, for there is no faith in Jesus Christ. And so the renewing work of the Spirit of God, giving a sinner a new heart, causes him to trust in the Lord and to loathe all his former abominations and sins. Is that true of you? But then thirdly, forsaking father and mother for Christ. Forsaking father and mother for Christ. Verse 24, for shame hath devoured the labour of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Here is further acknowledgement of the folly, the sin of their former ways. Shame hath devoured us. The word shame here, the shameful thing, it refers to the false gods, the vanity, the lie. The same word is used of vanity and of false gods, because they are a vanity, they're a thing of vanity. He says, our shame, those things which were empty, those false gods that were nothings, they've consumed us. Consumed their produce, consumed what they had, not simply because they'd sacrificed so much in devotion to these false gods, but because their idolatry provoked the Lord to anger and he judged them. And his judgments had cost them. You see, sin is expensive. Sin is costly. It brings down the judgment of God. In the end, it means losing our own souls. The cost is terrible, for the wages of sin is death. And they now see that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But they're overwhelmed by the sense of their folly and their sin. How could they have been so foolish? Well, because their foolish heart was darkened. But now they're envisaged as being brought to repentance, and they see it. They now see it. Before, they professed themselves to be wise and became fools. But now they see it. They were blind, but now they see. They thought they were in the know before. They thought they were branching out and using their initiative, and how clever they were, getting shot of the old exclusive ways, and now broadening out, and let's have all the false religions. Yes, we can acknowledge the Lord at the same time, but let's have a broad base. But now they see it was nothing but foolishness, emptiness, worthlessness. and it's cost them dear and done them no good. And they're disgusted by it, and they call upon the name of the Lord. But the rot had started much earlier. It didn't start in their generation. That doesn't take away from their guilt. But it began with their fathers. And so you see in verse 24, for shame hath devoured the labour of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even until now. There were previous generations. They were running in the same sins as their fathers had walked in. And they are now envisaged. And this is what repentance would mean for them. As acknowledging we're wrong and our fathers were wrong too. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that men must be ready to hate father and mother for his sake. That is, that they should subordinate their affection for their, even for parents if necessary, for the sake of having Christ. That they must be ready to break even with what father and mother did and taught to have Christ. They must acknowledge him as supreme, or they acknowledge him not at all. The younger ones in the congregation this evening, do you know that you're in the happy position of having parents who trust in the Lord and who follow Christ? That's no small thing. To have parents who desire that you should be trusting Christ as they do. What a wonderful thing to be able to trust Christ without being at loggerheads with your parents, because they do too. You little realize what a privilege that is. It hasn't been so for all of us, has it? For some of us, trusting Christ has meant being at odds with family, even with parents, perhaps. But for the children generally here, to trust Christ is to be at one with your parents. How terribly guilty you will be if, having been put in that position, you still despise the Saviour. And the people here are envisaged as saying, we've been wrong. Our fathers were wrong. How difficult to say that. But they had to, if they were to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because their fathers had been wrong, and so had they. There's only one right way. If our parents were in the right way, what a blessing. But if they weren't, then you must seek the Lord anyway, and come to Jesus Christ. Whatever it entails, we must come to Christ. Whoever it offends, we must give up all hope but in Christ. But you see, I couldn't do that. Well, if you couldn't, it's because you've never been born of the Spirit.
That's why you won't. And you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. But those who are born of the Spirit, they must have Christ, no matter what it costs, no matter whose views or opinions they must go against. They must have Christ. If parents and grandparents believe upon his name, and there can be that happy unity in Christ, well, that is wonderful. But whether it's so or not, we must come to Jesus Christ. And there is blessed nowhere else, blessedness nowhere else, and salvation nowhere else but in him. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's true for every one of us. We cannot come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. If others have done so and we do not, we will be damned. If others have not done so and we do, we will be accepted and received and forgiven and blessed forevermore with an everlasting salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ alone.